Again, through the amazing grace of God, we're His buried monuments this side of eternity and are permitted to meet here to worship God in honor of His resurrected Son. I appreciate the fact that you have reposed in me the responsibility of declaring the Old Jerusalem Gospel, which had its inception on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and will continue until the end of time. One of the greatest days, and I maintain last Lord's Day, the greatest day since the beginning of time, and probably with the exception of the second coming of the Lord, was the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. It was on this day that the last days had their beginning. It was on this day, on Sunday, that the Church of the Lord came into existence. It was on this day that the kingdom started. It was this day that for the first time in the history of man, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was preached in the name of a risen Lord. And it was on this day that 3,000 stepped forward and obeyed the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was indeed a great day, and we had a great sermon as recorded by Simon Peter, beginning with verse 14 of Acts 2. I pointed out last Lord's Day that not only did Peter preach, but the other apostles also preached, because the Bible said, "How hear we them speak in our native tongue, our native language." So they all spoke on that day, but Dr. Luke, who was the beloved physician, decided to record, by guidance of the Holy Spirit, the sermon of Peter, at least beginning with about verse 14. And it is about this sermon that we are studying at the present time, and I would like to read for you from the text of Acts, the second chapter. And I'm going to begin with verse 19, which says, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke." May I call your attention to the fact that Peter had said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days." So whatever he is considering a part of the last days. I insist, ladies and gentlemen, that the last days had their inception or beginning right here in Acts 2 and will continue until the Lord comes again. I believe that we are in the last days now, and that the next thing on the agenda of God is the second coming of the Lord. Now, you know, if we had lived years ago, say back during patriarchy, which lasted for 2,500 years, we could say, well, we're looking forward to the inauguration of the Jewish system, which started on Mount Sinai when God gave unto the Jews the Decalogue or the Law of Moses. That lasted for 1,500 years. And Colossians 2:14 says now that's been abrogated. Both patriarchy and Judaism are out of the way, shall we say. The old law has been nailed to the cross. And now we're beginning the last days, or at least they did on the day of Pentecost. And we have existed for some 2,000 years under the last days. Someone says, well, preacher, now patriarchy lasted for approximately 2,500 years, and Judaism lasted for 1,500 years, and we've lasted for 2,000 years. Isn't it time for the Lord to come again? It could be, but we don't know. You don't know, I do not know, because Jesus said, "Of that day and of that hour knoweth no man." So I'm not going to stand in the pulpit and tell you that I know when the Lord will come. I know He will come. The Bible says that. But I do not know when He will come. But yes, we are 2,000 years into the last days. How much longer will they last? I do not know. But the important thing, ladies and gentlemen, is to be ready when the Lord comes. Now, Peter is talking about the last days here, which had their beginning on that day when he was preaching. And he's telling of some of the things that will transpire during the last days. As a matter of fact, metaphorically, he refers to several things. He said, "Signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come." Now, all of this will happen during the last days. Now, I say, ladies and gentlemen, that you have here what we call a hyperbole or hyperbolic statement. As a matter of fact, if you turn to the Old Testament over in Ezekiel, the 32nd chapter, and I believe verse 7, in regard to the demise of Egypt, he says practically the same thing, that the sun would not shine and the moon would be hidden. Yes, he refers to it. Now, these are what we call hyperboles, which is a figurative expression in the Bible. There's never been a time when the moon has literally turned to blood. But it refers to the falling of dignitaries in government, as it did in Egypt and as it did among the Jews. You see, the church started in A.D. 33. And about 38 years later, approximately thereabout, Jerusalem fell. That was in A.D. 70 when Titus came down with his Roman army and besieged Jerusalem and brought her to her knees. And during this time, these Jewish dignitaries fell. That's referred to as the sun and the moon being hidden, or the moon turning to blood. Figuratively, it refers to people who fall in a government. And indeed, that happened less than 40 years later, but all during the last days. And so what he's saying here is all of this will transpire during the last days. And then he closes out here in verse 21 by saying, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." When? During the last days. You call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. There's controversy among a lot of folks about how you call on the name of the Lord. Some say that you call on the name of the Lord by just saying, "Lord, save me." That's all you have to say. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. And in order to define this, I call your attention to Acts 22:16, which deals with this question of calling on the name of the Lord. You know, Saul of Tarsus, who had made havoc of the church, met the Lord on the Damascus Road, or the Lord met him on the Damascus Road, and told him to go into the city of Damascus and he'd be told what to do. That is, what to do to be saved. And Ananias, a devout preacher, sort of unknown, came to him and said, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And now why tarriest thou?" He said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now this helps us to understand what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Let's notice the verbs used by the Holy Spirit here through Ananias. First, he told Paul, he said, "Arise." Well, Paul could do that. He was evidently down praying. He'd been in attitude of prayer for 3 days and three nights, and the Lord hadn't saved him. So God tells him through Ananias to get up, to arise. Well, he knew what to do, so he got up off of the ground or off his knees, wherever he was. He told him to get up, and so he did. The second thing he told him to do was to be baptized. Now, he had to agree to baptism, but there's some passivity in this, in that we don't baptize ourselves. Somebody else has to baptize us. You can't find in the Bible where any man ever baptized himself. He was always baptized by someone else. So although Paul had to agree to be baptized, that's true, but he had to allow someone else to baptize him, possibly Ananias, who was the preacher on this occasion. So he told him to arise, number one, to be baptized, number two, and number three, he said, and wash away thy sins. That's the third thing. What the washing away of sins took place as soon as he was baptized. His sins were obliterated. That's the third thing. Now, by the way, God did that. Now, Paul could get up and arise. He could do that. And he could agree to be baptized, but someone else had to baptize him. But number three is, who washed away his sins? Well, God did. It's true Paul had to obey the Lord in order for his sins to be obliterated, but only God can forgive sin. So God washed away his sins. Now let's notice the fourth thing. Now this is what we're interested in. He says, calling on the name of the Lord. Question, how did Paul call on the name of the Lord? By doing what the Lord said. Isn't that simple? So calling on the name of the Lord means more than just saying, "Lord, save me." It means doing what the Lord said. Well, what did the Lord tell him to do? He says, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That is, you call on the name of the Lord by doing this. He didn't say, you call on the name of the Lord and then you arise and be baptized. Did he? Read your Bible. No, that was the last thing. Read the text. you arise and you be baptized and you wash away their sins, and in doing that, you're calling on the name of the Lord. So what does calling on the name of the Lord mean? What did Peter mean here when he says that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved? He meant doing what the Lord said. And by the way, if we read on in the text, and I doubt that we're not going to get to that statement today, but these people said, men and brethren, what must we do? And in verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What did they do? They called on the name of the Lord. And the Lord obliterated their sins. Just as Saul's sins were washed away when he called on the name of the Lord. So don't be deceived by thinking that you're calling on the name of the Lord when you just say, Lord, save me, and yet you don't do what he says. You see? These verses teach us what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And he says here, in the last days, Peter's preaching in Acts 2, this great day of Pentecost. And he's saying that during this time, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I believe that. But I believe also you call on the name of the Lord by doing what the Lord says. And the Lord tells you, you've got to believe to be saved. And the Lord tells you, you've got to repent of your sins to be saved, Luke 13:3. And the Lord tells you, if you don't confess him before men, he'll not confess you before the Father, Matthew 10:32. And he tells you, you must be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. And so, that's what the Lord says. So that's the way you call on the name of the Lord. Now let's read again in our text. Peter's doing the preaching, and he said, ye men of Israel, he addresses them, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know. I like that verse. It says that God approved his son Jesus. Oh, I'm glad of that. God approved him? Well, that's what it says. But how did he approve Jesus? How did he let it be known that Jesus was his son and that Jesus was the true Messiah? He said, by miracles. Let's read what it says. By miracles and wonders and signs. Very provocative. What is a miracle? Well, it's something that happens out of the ordinary run of affairs, separated from the known laws of nature, for which there is no logical explanation. But a lot of folks don't understand that. They think that a miracle is something that's just unusual, or that they don't understand, or that intrigues them. But that's not the Bible definition of a miracle. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible just specifically defines a miracle. By studying miracles, though, you can find out how and what a miracle is. For example, in John 2, when Jesus started on his ministry, and he went to a party. As a matter of fact, it was a wedding party. And the hostess ran out of wine, which she was serving at the time. And she was embarrassed to run out of, well, if you had a party and you didn't have enough food or you didn't have enough drink, you'd be embarrassed because people would come back and say, well, I'd like to have something to drink. You say, I've run out. I don't have any. That'd embarrass you. You try to have enough if you're going to have a party for people to eat and what they drink, you see. And so this hostess ran out, and Jesus' mother was attending that wedding feast, and she came to Jesus and explained it to him, and Jesus sort of gave her a mild rebuke, but we'll leave that off for the time being. But Jesus is going to perform what the Bible calls his first recorded miracle. Calls it a miracle. He told them to fill up the 6 water pots to the brim. They had some water pots, and he filled them up. And Jesus miraculously just instantaneously turned that water into wine. That is a miracle. It's a miracle because there was a regular process for making wine, and I guess anyone could make wine. If you went through the right process, you could make wine, but that's not the way Jesus made wine. He didn't have to let it set so long and squeeze the juice out of the grapes and all of that. He didn't have to do that. All he did is put some water in some containers, and just instantaneously it turned into wine. Now, that is a miracle, because it's separated from the known laws of nature. There's no logical explanation for it. The Bible calls it a miracle. That's what a miracle is. Therefore, in a sense, the Bible defines a miracle by what actually happened in miracles. And in that sense, they are defined. It's not something that you don't understand, or it's not something that's unusual. Several years ago, we put some men on the moon. And a man said, "Ward, that's a miracle." I said, "Not hardly. Because that was scientifically accomplished, and it was according to the laws of nature, and that was not..." Someone said, "But it's unusual." Yes, it's unusual, and it's intriguing, and it's fascinating, and it's a great feat of science, but it's not a miracle. It's not separated from the known laws of nature. The reason I'm spending a little time with this, there are a lot of folks misguided about miracles in this world. And they can't define one. They just define it according to their own standard. Therefore, they say, "Well, miracles are performed every day." I don't believe that. I believe that 1 Corinthians 13 says, "When that which is perfect is come," and he didn't say he who is perfect, but "that which," Jesus is never referred to as a person as "that which." "That which" refers to the completion of your Bible, to the revelation of God. And when it's completed, he says, these miracles will cease. And he named some of them, such as tongue speaking. And that is a miracle. When a man can speak in tongues, as the apostles did on this day, and they'd never studied the language, but they could get up and speak in another language, that is a miracle. That's a sign. It signifies something. And this is how Jesus, by the way, this is how Jesus was approved by God. How did God approve him? Well, read the text. It says, "By miracles, signs, and wonders." And, of course, the word "wonders" just describes what miracles are. They're wonderful. And signs signify. And they're all a part, though, of the miraculous agenda. And the fact that miracles were performed by Jesus and the apostles. But one has to understand what a miracle is. There are charismatics in the world today who claim that miracles are performed by them, which I do not believe, because I believe in the cessation of miracles after the word of God was completed. As a matter of fact, that's what 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us. "When that which is perfect is come," or complete, "that which is in part shall be done away." It's done away. And the part was those miraculous demonstrations such as tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And Paul mentions them the first part of 1 Corinthians 13. So we see that Jesus did perform miracles. And then in the fourth chapter of John, the second miracle which he performed was the nobleman's son. The nobleman came to Jesus and said, "Lord, my son is nigh unto death." He's almost dead. He had fever. And Jesus said to this nobleman, this is the second miracle, he said, you go home and says, "Your son is well." And so the nobleman started home, and the people who were sitting by his bedside came and met Jesus. And they said, "Your son's well." And he says, "What hour did this happen?" And they told him the exact hour. He said, "That's the exact hour that Jesus said he was healed. His fever left him instantaneously," just like that. Now, if a doctor gets rid of your fever, sometime he has to give you some pills. And maybe he has to do other things. Now, that's by natural law. You can get rid of fever. That's not the way this boy's fever left. When Jesus said he was healed, instantaneously, the men met him in the road and said, at that hour, the very time that Jesus said his fever was gone and your son is well. And he was almost dead, by the way. Even his father said he's almost dead. That's a miracle. And if someone could get rid of your fever that way, that'd be a miracle. But no one can do that. We have to get rid of fever today by natural law, sometime taking doctor's prescriptions and other things in order to get rid of it, but not with Jesus. That was the second miracle. What I'm showing you is really the Bible, if you'll study it, does define what a miracle is. And you don't have to be out here in left field in order to understand a miracle if you study the Bible. I've had people to, a man will be in an automobile accident, and that automobile is just smashed up, and he comes out with just a few injuries, and they say it was a miracle that he wasn't killed. Well, I know we use it figuratively, but really it wasn't a miracle. It just happened that he escaped death. Maybe he had to go to the hospital, but at least the way the automobile looked, you wonder how he got out of it alive. But it wasn't a miracle. A man fell out a window not long ago, is several stories, and he survived. He had to go to the hospital, and someone says it's a miracle that he survived. No, not really. He just happened to fall in the right way and certain circumstances that it didn't kill him, but he did have to go to the hospital, by the way. And so there are things that happened in an unusual manner that a lot of people say, well, it's a miracle. Not really so, not by the Bible. We're confused over miracles. And we need to undo this. Because you could call anything a miracle if you wanted to, and that's what some folks do in the religious realm. And that needs to be refuted. It is true that God sometimes answered prayer by miraculous demonstration. And what I'm going to do now is to give you some examples in the Bible of where people prayed. And sometimes God heard their prayers and acted with a miracle, but sometimes he acted by divine providence where there was no miracle involved. I'm going to give you two examples, and this ought to satisfy you. If it doesn't, you don't take the Bible. I'm going to go back to the book, a little book of Esther. And I'm not going to have time to tell you the full story, but I will say this, that under Ahasuerus, the Persian king, he had given an edict that all the Jews would be killed on a certain day in a certain month at a certain time. Now, Haman was the one that got him to sign this document. He really didn't know what he was signing. He's like some of our politicians in Washington. They sign things and they don't know what they're signing. The old king didn't know what he was signing. He was sending the death knell of the Jewish people. Haman tricked him into it. He was the prime minister. Well, the Jews prayed. They said, oh Lord, deliver us. Because if we're all killed, how can Jesus come through the lineage of Abraham? If the Jews are all killed, Lord, we're praying to you. And the Lord heard their prayer, and he didn't answer through a miracle. He answered through divine providence. Are you still with me? Not a single miracle was performed. Someone said, well, what happened? Well, an interesting thing happened in the government. I believe God controls governments today. And I believe prayer changes things. You see, Ahasuerus had a queen by the name of Vashti, and she didn't do what he said. He called for her to come in, and she disrespected him, and he deposed her. He kicked her out. She was no longer queen. Well, that necessitated finding another queen. And so these young ladies from all over and some of them were beautiful. I don't know how many hundreds or thousands came in and applied for the job. And the keeper of women took them in, and they had to go through purification and all of that. And Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, she was a Jewish, he said, why don't you apply for the queenship? Oh, she says, I couldn't make it. He said, yes, you don't. How do you know but what you're raised up in the eyes of God through his providence and through his great love? How do you know but what you're raised up to deliver your people? And so she went in and applied for the job. And by the way, she was selected as queen. You say a miracle? No, but divine providence, yes. Yes, indeed, divine providence. Yes, 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 yes. But no miracle involved. God works in mysterious ways. He said, Esther, you're going to be the queen, and you're going to be the means by which God's people will be delivered, and their prayers will be answered. Your prayers will be answered. She became queen. And so Mordecai said, now you've got to go into the old king and get him to undo this law. We're going to all be killed on a certain day. And we've all prayed that we might be delivered. She says, oh, he hadn't called for me in several days. He said, I'm afraid to go in there. I'm scared. Because if he doesn't extend the golden scepter, I'm dead. Said he hadn't called for me in several days. Well, Mordecai said, but you've got to go in. And she mustered up enough courage, and she went in. And sure enough, he extended the scepter. And so he said, Queen Esther said, what do you want? Well, she invited him to a party of all things. Yeah, a party. And so when he came to the party, he said, what is it you want? And she couldn't tell him. She said, I want you to come to another one tomorrow night. Well, he came. And finally, she had enough courage through prayer to say, all of my people are going to be killed. He said, who did this? He said, this wicked Haman sitting right over here, your prime minister. He said, he did? Said, yes, he's the one who got you to sign the decree. He said, take him out and hang him on his own gallows. They took him out and hung him on his own gallows. The providence of God in government. Believe me, in government. He was a world ruler. And yet prayers had been extended. Not a single miracle had been performed. But providence and things working by a woman becoming queen, her making a request. And finally, he said, you Jews will be delivered because I'm going to permit you to defend yourself on that day. And not a Jew was killed because the king understood and he reacted. Question, did God have a hand in this? You better believe he did. Did he have to perform any miracles? Not a single one. Did the people pray? Yes, they did. Did God hear their prayer? Yes, he did. And he raised up a queen in government to deliver the people of God. That's the way God answers prayer today, my friends. And I believe in prayer. Some people say, well, unless you believe in miracles, you don't believe in prayer. Wrong. Now, I'm briefly going to give you an example, and my time is running short, of a prayer where God did perform a miracle. And that was in the case of 2 Kings, the 20th chapter, and it had to do with Hezekiah and a man by the name of Sennacherib, an Assyrian who had come up to Jerusalem, and he threatened Hezekiah and said, I'm going to take you captive. And he told those Jews, said, don't listen to your king. He said, I'm Sennacherib, and I have a large army, and I'm going to take you captive. Well, Hezekiah prayed, and he said, oh, Lord, I need your help. I need it now. And the Lord that night went out through a miracle, and he killed 185,000 of the troops of Sennacherib. And it scared old Sennacherib so bad that he tucked his tail and he went back to Nineveh, and Jerusalem was spared through prayer, but God performed a miracle. Now, are you with me? I said that God in the Bible sometime did answer prayer through miracles, but not always. Now, I've given you, I could give you more examples. I just don't have time today. But I've given you two examples. One of where God answered prayer through divine providence, and the other through a miracle. Some say the only way he answers prayer is by miracles. Wrong. Miracles have ended, my friends. 1 Corinthians 13. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. But God still answers prayers. Just like he did in the days of Queen Esther. Through the providence of God Almighty. He can take down kings. He can set up presidents. He can take them out. He can put them in. He can put in senators. He can take them out. He can put in congressmen. He can take them out. God works. God works in the governments of men. As the Lord said unto Nebuchadnezzar years and years ago during the Babylonian reign. God is in control. But he's in control through his providence. We may not always understand how and why God does certain things. But you can rest assured that your God is in control. If you're here today and subject to the invitation and need to be baptized and need to call on the name of the Lord by doing what he said, I hope you'll come. You can call on the name of the Lord in the last days and you will be saved by doing what the Lord says. So if you're here in any way subject to the gospel invitation, we hope you'll come. And let's stand together now and sing our invitation song.